Excuse me. Exodus chapter 4, please. Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1. And Moses answered and said, "But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee." And the Lord said unto him, "What is that in thine hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground," and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Verse 17, "And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." Verse 20, "Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass. And he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 14. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuseth to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water, and thou shalt stand by the river's brink, against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, In this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood." A little further down, verse 20, "And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood." Chapter 17. Exodus 17. For the sake of time, I'm just presuming we know the incident well. I do want to just point out from verse 1 that the journey that they made, it says, "After their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." The people chide with Moses. The people are thirsty for water. Verse 4, "Moses cried unto the Lord, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there, upon the rock in Horeb. Thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." Verse 8, "Then came Amalek, and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down or rested his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it unto him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Again, we trust God will bless his word. We have read the mention of the rod of God. If you read the detailed account of the plagues, you have to be careful because sometimes the rod of Aaron is used. But we want to focus in on the rod of God, the rod of Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 4, I thought Al was going to touch on this man, a man chosen. According to Hebrews 11, he chose, rather, the affliction. Put his mind and his back, he turned against Egypt, rather to go in for the things of faith, to go in for the things of God. And maybe as you thought about some of those choices that were being brought before you in the past 20 minutes or so, you thought, well, how am I going to accomplish it? How am I going to do this? How is it possible for the believer to be victorious? Well, I think in the rod of God, if I'm understanding this correctly today, in the rod of God, we have the power of God that's to hand. The power of God that's to hand. You and I can accomplish much for God if with a humble spirit we submit to the workings of His Spirit in our lives and we let the power of God accomplish His will and His purpose. I want to note with you very briefly the fact that first mention of this rod, it's the rod of pilgrimage. It's a rod, perhaps just a shepherd's crook, in the hand of a man who had spent 40 years in the backside of a desert. The man's 80 years old at least at this point. But as he leaves with his wife and children, I believe it, we could say it's the rod of purpose. And if you read down that chapter 4, and I was just re-glancing over it in the last few moments, God gets to a point where he's not going to hear any more excuses. And he says, come now, go. And then we read in verse 17, and take the rod. Don't forget the rod. And there we read in verse 20 of chapter 4, the first time it's called actually the rod of God. It's a rod of purpose. Then in Egypt, we'll notice briefly, it's a rod of power. And three times that rod is used in the 10 plagues. But back at Horeb, where the journey had begun in Exodus 4, and they come now back to this point, it is the rod of provision. And he'll use that rod to smite the rock, to bring water, to provide water for a thirsty people. And we'll notice it was God that brought them to Rephidim. It was God that brought them to a place where there was no water. And instead of in faith crying to God, in doubt they murmured and complained. But God was able to provide. And then the last mention, it again is called by Moses the rod of God. And we'll notice there, not so much now the rod of pilgrimage or the rod of purpose, a rod of power, nor a rod of provision. It's a rod of preservation. Because we see that when the rod is uplifted, there is victory. Poor Moses is going to switch from hand to hand and he still can't hold it up all day. But there's going to be others that will stand beside him. And they're going to share in holding up his hands and lifting up the rod so that the soldiers on the battlefield, it's as if it's like a banner to them. And that's the little thought that you'll have at the end of that chapter. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And Moses will erect an altar to remember and to leave a monument, to leave a milestone of the faithfulness of God in preserving them. But in those last three, I want us to particularly note, for in making choices, we will always have three foes that oppose the choices. There are always three enemies the believer faces. Whether that believer has only been saved 6 months or 60 years, they said it's supposed to get easier as you get older. I don't agree. I believe the enemies get harder at you as you get older. But the enemies are there. We always put them in the order: the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think that's just the way we've always heard it. But in this case, I will say it will be the devil, the world, and the flesh. And we'll see why when we get to it. This is the first in Exodus 4 of several signs that the Lord will give his servant. Signs that he will be able to perform before the elders of the Hebrews, that they might know indeed that the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had sent Moses. Moses didn't really want to go. A fearful position he was now going to face. And maybe we've got to begin with the significance of the sign. Because God simply asks him, the shepherd by the burning bush, God asks him, what is that in thine hand? A rod. Nothing special. Use it every day. Just part of my everyday existence. Just a common thing. Isn't that lovely? That's where God calls. That's when God chooses. Just want to take up the simple things, the base things, the foolish things. I love 1 Corinthians 1. I fit in there perfectly. I'm nobody special. But God has chosen us, as we've heard already. He says it's just a rod. He says, cast it on the ground. And you'll notice with this rod, it's cast down, it's lifted up, it strikes, it touches, it's lifted. But it's always in the hand. It's always in the hand. And God's power is through. In his wisdom, and by his grace, he will take up an ordinary man like Moses. There's power to hand for every child of God. But when he casts it on the ground, he jumps back in fear because it turns into a snake. And he would have met snakes in his work as a shepherd. And there would be those that would bite and those that were poisonous and those that were dangerous. And he jumps back in fear. But I think his fear is increased when God then tells him to pick it up by the tail. You ever watched any nature documentaries, you'll notice that those that are specialized in snakes always grab them by the neck so they can't turn around and bite you. You grab it by the tail, the chances are it will swing right round and get you. But he has faith and obedience, and he'll take the snake by the tail, and instantly it's again a rod in his hand. And it's a little unfortunate with the statement that's made in the middle of the end of verse 4. You might just forget the link there, because there's a statement being made by God. And right in the middle it says, and he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Take that little statement out and put the two together. Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. What was the significance? Well, there could be many different options, and I'm not going to go there. I'll just take the one that I've settled on. To them, they would know of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. They would know of the enemy of God. And they would know that the power of Satan has been manifested in their lives through the oppression of Pharaoh. And they are in bondage. And if one would come and have such power over a snake, would that not be a sign to them of one that God was with? What is also very significant, I believe, in the land of Egypt, is that the serpent was a national symbol to the Egyptians. And so, to these slaves, to see a particular miracle like this, God's power would be far greater than any of these false gods, these idols that the Egyptians would worship. They would see that man need not fear the power of the enemy, but we must not treat Satan casually. There needs to be that due respect. But by obedience to God's word, he can be overcome. There can be victory for the believer. Victory over the serpent restores that power to man to carry out God's word. And so the shepherd is told by the Lord, verse 17, and thou shalt take the rod in thy hand wherewith thou shalt do signs. And he's willing to go. It's a remarkable little statement in verse 20. Here's a little family. and a donkey. And they're on a little road that goes down to Egypt. Yet here is the great deliverer coming. And there's a little statement tucked at the end. He took his wife, his sons, he set them on an ass, he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. What was this man going to be able to accomplish? What could he do against the mighty Pharaoh of Egypt? He could do all things. God is with him. He's been given that assurance of the promises of God. And so we might think in verse 20 of the rod of purpose. These little statements aren't just, you know, these not just added in by the author. This isn't just some little descriptive, oh, look what he's got in his hand. Or what about the pack on his back? Or what about the other animals that might have been carrying the food? What's so significant about the rod? Well, I hope you're with me, because the rod's everything, isn't it? We've just seen what God could do. And now, the statement is clear. It's the rod of God. It's not just his little crook now. Oh, it's still that. But it's the rod of God. It's a rod of purpose. This man is going back because God chose him. God sent him. He's going to march into the palace of the mightiest king on earth. And he's going to do what God has asked, that his people might be allowed 3 days' journey into the wilderness to worship God. Men would say, how foolish. How crazy. Though I'm sure with fear in his heart and uncertainty, this man is obedient. This man is submissive. You know, God has purposes for each of our lives. God wants us to make those right choices. But are we willing to submit to his will? Let's never forget the promise of the Lord Jesus. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. We have that absolute assurance. And so we turn the page to chapter 7. And we've got the scene of Moses now on the riverbank. And very clearly the Lord has said, and I expect you notice as we did the collective readings at the beginning, how God twice reminds him very clearly, in case he made a mistake and muddled up with Aaron, God makes it very clear which rod was to be used. And so now the Lord is telling him. We read it there in verse 14. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink, and the rod which was turned to a serpent, thou shalt thou take in thy hand. You wouldn't see it in our King James Version. I doubt you see it in an English version, unless they added the word very great. But some sometimes get in a little muddle between Aaron's rod that turned into a serpent and swallowed up the Egyptian magician snakes. It's not that rod. You see, the word for serpent back in chapter 4 is just an ordinary little snake. Here in chapter 7, that serpent that swallowed up the other rods that had turned into serpents was a great serpent. It's a different word, apparently. So it's not Aaron's rod here. It's not about that one. The rod that is to be taken is the rod, I believe, from Exodus 4. The one that God turned there into a serpent. And so, in the hand of his servant, the words, did you notice the words of the Lord? Because they really, that's what Moses is doing. He is God's spokesman. He is speaking the word of God. And through him, the Lord says in this verse 17, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. I will smite with the rod. Did God smite with the rod? Yes, he did. But he used Moses' hand. He used Moses' hand. The power of God. And I believe here in chapter 7, we have victory over Satan. And all the forces of Satan. We're on a victory side. We're on the victory side. Defeated at Calvary. Praise God for that. And you and I, we can know that same power. It's interesting in the plagues. At the beginning of the plagues, Aaron seems to be in the forefront. But as you go down through the plagues, Moses becomes more and more in the forefront. So you come to two other plagues. And twice we're told, when the Lord told him to lift up his hand, the next statement is, you'll see it in chapter 9:23, and chapter 10 and verse 13. In 9:23 it concerns the plague of the hail and the fire that descends from heaven. And you'll see there in chapter 9 verse 23, when the Lord said, "Stretch forth thine hand," verse 23, Moses stretched forth his rod toward heaven. And again in chapter 10 and verse 13, concerning the plague of locusts. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand," verse 13, and Moses stretched forth his rod. It's a rod of power. There was nothing Egypt could do. We have a mighty God. God before us, who can be against us? We thought yesterday, somebody was speaking about, our brother Henry was sharing with us about some of those characters. Daniel, Joseph, David. Were they any different to you and I? In many senses, no. Ordinary men. With a love for God, a passion for His word and His purpose and His glory. Men who really were insignificant, didn't count for much in the eyes of men, but became mighty men of faith and mighty men of power in God's hand because they made the right choice. Was God for David when he stood before the giant? Yes, he was. Was God for Daniel against the paw of the lion? Yes, he was. Will he be with you at college? Will he stand with you in the workplace? Will he be there beside you in that playground when there's teasing and words being spoken against you by other children? Yes, he will be. He won't leave you. He's the mighty God of power. But then over in Exodus 17, we have two mentions of the rod in two different scenes. The first at Rephidim. It is very interesting to notice at the beginning of their journey when they came up against the Red Sea. It is God that led them to that place. And I tremble now because I don't know what's going to happen on Monday morning. And I don't know what's going to happen next month. Because sometimes the Lord tests us in our own ministry. But I don't know what pathway the Lord will bring me or Elaine and I. And what we might face. We might think our back is against the wall. And we might wonder why the Lord has brought us to that. He brought them to this. No water. No satisfaction in the wilderness. The desert is a dry, hot and thirsty place. Oh, they were enjoying the shadow of the cloud. God was giving them food. Manna in the morning. But they're thirsty. Such a picture of the world. The dissatisfaction. Thirst. Poor Moses, when he pleads to God, he says, "They're about to stone me. What am I to do? What am I to do?" Notice what God says. He says very clearly, "Go before the people. Take the elders." There were to be witnesses. "And thy rod." Which rod? "Wherewith thou smotest the river." There's the proof to me that it wasn't Aaron's rod. It's Moses. And it was Moses that did it because God says so here. And once again, it's very clear what he's to do. He's to stand before the rock. He must have known that rock when he was at the burning bush. This rock was very prominent. Perhaps it was a sheet rock out of which the waters will flow. Now you say, but when you read the passage, it didn't say anything about the water gushing out. You're dead right, it didn't. But thank God we've got the whole of Scripture. You want to know what happened? Well, go to a couple of Psalms. Turn to Psalm 78. In Psalm 78, verse 19. "Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out." Notice that. Gushed out. Didn't trickle. Gushed out. "And the streams overflowed. And he gave bread also." Psalm 105. You could also go to 114, but we'll leave it at 105. Psalm 105 and verse 41. "He opened the rock and the waters gushed out." They gushed out. "They ran in the dry places like a river." But you say that's just in the Psalms. Does it say it anywhere else? Well, try Isaiah. Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48 and verse 21. And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. Oh, I like that word. Abundance. Force. Full flow. Does our God do things in small measure? No. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. We don't have a miserly God. We don't have a God who deals in small things. It gushed out. And I understand that word gushed is the word that was used in the promise to Moses. You'll go to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now that in my mind as a kid conjured up a very sticky picture. But nonetheless, it was flowing. There was lots of it. Same word as this gushing, gushing, gushing out. Yes, the rod of provision. Do you need this world? This big vast world outside? This age with all its paraphernalia, possessions and power and ideas. Does the believer need the world? Does that satisfy my soul? It shouldn't. Don't look for satisfaction in the world. Find it in the rock. There isn't time to dwell there. It's Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. It's Christ himself. And it's very interesting, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, it says, they all drank. That's a lot of people. And that's why there was a lot of water. Because a lot of people were thirsty. And he was able to meet the need. Just as he met every one of our needs, if we are saved by precious blood, he met all our need. Is he able to meet all our needs along the pilgrimage? Yes, he is. Every single one of us. He doesn't pick and choose. But he is able to provide. That is the God that you and I know. But then finally, we come to the end of the chapter. We've seen his power over Satan and the power over the world. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. And the Amalekites, they come. They're mean. They're rotten. They come up behind. They catch out the young. They catch out the mothers. And the older folk, they're walking a little slow. And they come up and sneak up from behind. That's the flesh, if ever you want a good description of. So what are we going to do, Moses? Well, he chooses a man. There's another choice made. Joshua's chosen. And he says, I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. I believe God would have instructed him. It doesn't say so. I believe that would have been God's mind. And so Joshua did as Moses said. And he fought with Amalek. And Aaron. And a man by the name of Hur. First mention of this man. He's with him as well. Same sort of generation age, I understand, as Moses. He's the grandfather of Bezalel, the chief craftsman in the tabernacle. And Hur is of the tribe of Judah. I think that's significant. And so there they are. And all's going well in the battle. Moses is holding up the rod. And as the rod is held up, there's preservation in the camp of Israel. And they are prevailing and they are winning. They are gaining ground. But there comes a point where you can't do that for an hour. And so it comes down. Maybe he changes hands and up it goes straight away. But there comes a point where both his arms are tired. And it was only this week I just enjoyed the thought, my, he must have been as exhausted at the end of the day as Joshua was in the battle. Because if you're doing this all day with a sword, that's just as tiring as doing this. Ah, isn't that a lovely picture? Because what you have here is not only victory over the flesh, but you have the fellowship of prevailing prayer. And we need to pray for one another. That we will be delivered from the world and the flesh and the devil. And when there is that battle being engaged in, when there's gospel work endeavor being activated and being fought, as it were, right there on the front lines, our brother Jack Gould, who will stand with their arms up in faith and in prevailing prayer, pray for Jack every day, and his colleague, Mr. McLennan. Do we know of other gospel outreaches and efforts? Will we lift them up in prayer?
Not just that souls would be saved, but our two preaching brethren there at West Bank, they will be the focus of satanic attack. The enemy will come, either in the form of the world, the flesh, or the devil. They will need our support. So what happens for poor Moses? One of them suggests either her or Aaron sit down. That would make it easier for them. They wouldn't have to lift the rod so high if he's sitting down. But they're able to hold either side a hand of this dear man of God until the sun set. And it's a very simple description. Joshua discomfited. That's, I think there'd be a bit more than that at the edge of a sword, a point of a sword. But they gained the victory. There was preservation. And an altar is set up by Moses. And he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. It wasn't recognition that the rod had accomplished something, but that the God who had all power had given them the victory. You see, if you were a soldier with Joshua down there, every time you saw that rod lifted up, it was like the banner. It was like the rallying call. And when they saw the rod lifted up, they were able to prevail, and God gave them the victory. And for each individual believer, there needs to be personal prevailing prayer. You won't just sail through your Christian life without prayer, without fellowship with God. You won't know that power. That power at hand will come through faith, through prayer. I used to sing a song with the children, never heard it sung over here. Samson had a jawbone, David had a sling. Dorcas had a needle, Rahab had some string. Samson had a jawbone, Moses had a rod, Mary had some ointment. All were used by God. Just think again about that rod. Think again about your choices. Think again of what God can do in your life and the power that's available to hand. And remember, He'll never leave you nor forsake you.